We're on the home run. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. Nehemiah's final reforms. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms at the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as all the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or your daughters." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. And even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for this season that we have had in learning and being transformed by Nehemiah. And Lord, as we complete the task, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word. Wondrous things. Amen. John Ortberg wrote this in a journal called the Leadership Journal. He said, "It all begins with a vision. A Francis of Assisi or a John Wesley is gripped by a vision that will not let them go. But it is not a vision of what they're going to do. It is not a vision of a preferred future. It is not a vision of human activity. It is a vision of God and how good he is. And how wonderful it is to be alive and a friend of such a being. Out of such a vision flows a desire to do good things for such a good God. Then other people may gather and begin to pay more attention to what they are doing than the reality of God. At this point, the mission replaces the vision in people's consciousness. When this happens, dissent is inevitable." Nehemiah was a man of vision. And he started before God in prayer, seeking his face. He said this in chapter 1, verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name. It all started, as David Wilkerson said in his amazing sermon, it started with anguish. But Nehemiah's eyes were on the great and awesome God. We find ourselves at the end of Nehemiah's journal account. He's been in Jerusalem for 12 years, but he decides to return to see the king, King Artaxerxes. And the truth is, while he's away, everything goes a bit pear-shaped. Why? Because he leaves the wrong man in charge. And the man he leaves in charge is a man called Eliashib the priest. And what does he, what's Eliashib's big idea? His big idea is he invites his mate, Tobiah the Ammonite, to set up stall and make himself at home in the temple. Now, those of us who have been reading the previous 12 chapters of Nehemiah, we know that this is a really bad call. We read in chapter 4, verse 8, that Tobiah plotted together and with his mate, who's equally unsavory, called Sanballat, against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. In chapter 2, we read about Tobiah that it displeased Tobiah greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And Nehemiah, when he's in Babylon, hears this. And he makes the journey back to Jerusalem. He was probably having quite a nice time in Babylon, thinking that all the work that he'd done would be stewarded and kept, not a bit of it. So he's got to make the journey back. 1,100 miles, 52 days, in the blistering heat, on a camel. Now, you are going to have a sore backside at the end of 52 days on a camel in the blistering heat. And we read that he was very angry. Not just because he'd had to make the journey. I'd be a bit ticked just having to make the journey. But he gets there and he finds Tobiah the Ammonite. And we read that he threw the household furniture out of the chamber. He just cleanses the temple. He cleanses the man, so he throws him out. And he throws all his stuff out. And he says in verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? That's where I want to spend a little bit of time. Why is the house of God forsaken? It's a great question. What went wrong? The truth is, it went wrong because they ignored the word of the Lord. And the moment you ignore God's word, it goes wrong. It goes wrong in the church and outside the church. It goes wrong when you ignore the word of the Lord. And we read in verse 1, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And when they hear, when their ears hear, they hear four things in God's word that they're supposed to have been doing, but they weren't. And happily and amazingly, they are moved to wholesale repentance, societal repentance. The first thing, lack of generosity. What was happening is the people were not giving to God. So the priests, the Levites, who were supposed to be administering the word of God, proclaiming the word of Moses, teaching the people, stewarding the children, so that generation after generation would know the word of God, because the people of God didn't give money to the place and temple of God, the Levites had left the city and gone to the fields. And instead, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was enjoying the spoils of religious status and place. And he'd thrown away the grain and thrown away the oils and was enjoying the temple. When in fact the temple was supposed to be a place of holiness, a place of worship, and a place where the people gathered to learn and praise their God. Supposed to be, as Kate preached last week, the place of joy. The place of joy. This week I was at a leadership conference. There were 4,500 people in this place. And I didn't go and listen. One afternoon I didn't go and listen to the talk. I decided that... We had a first very small gathering of some people who think they might feel called to come to Barnes. So we gathered. So I thought I ought to spend the afternoon thinking of something stirring and inspirational to say to them on Tuesday evening. So I was sitting in a coffee bar, scratching my head, completely alone. And there were about 10 people behind the coffee bar and me in this enormous room. So I walked up to the coffee bar and I felt I was looking a bit pensive. And I went up and I said, I'd like a cup of coffee. And the guy standing behind the coffee bar said, why are you so happy? I went, I'm sorry? Oh. And usually I would say, well, it's a sunny day. Or whatever trite thing. And I thought, leadership conference, Jesus, vicars, all in one place. This is a, I'm in Sunday school. Why am I so happy? The answer's Jesus. Okay. So in that moment, I said, you know, I am happy because I have the joy of the Lord. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he loves me, and he died for me, and he died for you too. You can have it too. Cafe latte, please. And all the 10 people just went. Great, thanks a lot. Hopefully someone of the other 4,500 there picked up the baton. Hopefully another evangelist picked up the baton. Okay, lack of generosity is the first thing. So we're meant to be generous to the temple of God and the people of God for the joy of God. Second problem, overwork. It's the second problem, overwork. This should all start to get rather terrifying and familiar. So people are not giving to God. Secondly, they're workaholics. Okay? So people, we read, were treading out wine presses. That means they were making wine on the Sabbath. And not only were they working, they were trading. And Nehemiah, when he arrives back in Jerusalem, said, what is this evil thing you are doing? And the result of what you are doing will bring more wrath on Israel. Here's a question for you. Does it matter if you ignore God? If you don't keep his law and are unobedient to his word, is he just going to say, oh, well, does that matter? And I would say that it does matter. It profoundly matters. And what we sometimes do is, what we do is we meet and we decide what we want. We pass a law, don't we? We say, we've decided to trade on the Sabbath. And God goes, oh, bless you, that's so good. So glad you decided that. Why do you think that's a good idea? Well, we could work for another day and become more stressed. Excellent. Excellent. Great. And we could earn even more money to buy even more stuff to be even less generous with. Great. Back to problem one. But we'll come on. There are two more. Someone gave me a book this week. And it's by Charles Spurgeon, his sermons. And he preached sermons on soul winning. And it was at the end of his ministry. And he was just burdened for evangelism. He was burdened that people would know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So he preached a set of sermons in the late 19th century. And he said, he wrote this: the fact is, the day is very dark. The heavens are lowering with heavy thunder clouds. Men little dream of what tempests may soon shake that city. And the whole social fabric of this land, even the general makeup of society. So dark may the night become that the stars may seem to fall like blighted fruit from the tree. The times are evil. He echoes Nehemiah. The times are evil. Now, if never before, every glowworm must show its spark. You, with the tiniest farthing candle, must take it from under the bushel and set it on a candlestick. There is need of all of you. And at the end of the 19th century, that was the time of the greatest hope in this land. So no one, hearing that sermon from Spurgeon, everyone would have said, we are at the top of our game. We're about to have the great exhibition. The world is going to come and tell us how great we are. And yet 15 years later, which is a blink, millions and millions of young men would be slaughtered on the battlefields of France. No one was factoring for that. Apart from Charles Spurgeon. Miss out point three and go to point four. What was the big issue? The big issue for Nehemiah was marriage. Marriage. What constitutes marriage? What does the Bible say about marriage? And how should we respond? The key presenting issue. And you will note that the people of God, what the people of God have done is they have married people from other nations, non-Jews. And the word of God said very clearly, marry each other. Don't marry people outside your people, the people of Israel. And they didn't do that. They married the people, the daughters and sons of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, one, you've ignored God. Always a poor decision. So even if you don't know why he said it, it's a bad decision. When you find out the facts, you will then realize it's a really bad decision for your culture and your society and what it does to everyone and everything. But they did it anyway. So Ashdod is a little spot in a place called Philistia, where a nice bunch of people called the Philistines live. They will come. They're in the story as well, another day. And they worship a god called Dagon, who's a fertility god. So if you were married, that was just big into sex, sexual images. Ammon, now this is Tobiah's little lot. Tobiah, who is in the temple with his big executive desk running the show, okay? The god of the Ammonites is Molech. And what you did to worship Molech is you sacrificed your children to that god. And the people of Moab worship a god called Chemosh. He's not great either. And so here you have Nehemiah arriving back with Tobiah in the temple, and he's so mad that we read he pulls their hair out. Now, he pulls their hair out because they've made Tobiah the head of their worship. Now, you see, if you look at Nehemiah, I'm going to sum up now. What you see is you see in this last bit, the decline of the temple for lack of money, a culture more interested in work and materialism than worship and rest, the unholiness of churches and church leaders. And then decisions about how you lead your life in ignorance of the word of God. And if you are looking at Nehemiah, you should have in mind an event when a man arrived in the temple in Jerusalem and he went mad. He went mad because the temple was full of people trading. And he tipped over tables. And he said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And so Nehemiah says, why has God been forsaken? And Jesus then goes to the cross and he says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because who of us can stand in truth? Who of us can stand? I'm not very generous. I try, but I fail on generosity. If I audited my work, would I fail on overwork, possibly on occasions? Sabbath, fail. Unholiness of the clergy. Whew. I'm perfect. And what about in our days, marriage, other legislation, other things? Am I courageous enough to stand, to write, to... Not really. Fail. Four out of four fail. But Jesus didn't fail. Jesus was generous. Jesus did the work that I can't do. He died on the cross. And he said, forsake me, have me. And it's the greatest trade in the world. And if you do not know him, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, Jesus is the only hope. He's the only name under heaven by which you can be saved. He is the only safety, the only eternity. And if you have not bowed the knee, you're going to have the conversation that Tobiah is going to have. And it's not going to go well. So today is the day to bow the knee and pray like Bilio and say, come Holy Spirit, fill me, fill this church, fill my heart, fill this land, and let's see the lost gathered in and the brokenhearted healed and the hopeless find hope and the alien loved and blessed and welcomed into our fellowship. That's the plan, and it's Jesus' plan. We've all forsaken, and gather us in. Come on. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.